I guess you could have called it primitive. My folks had built a little cabin up on the side of a mountain in Vermont that we would go to on vacation once in a while. It had no electricity. It had an outhouse. We took our baths in the stream down at the bottom of the hill. It had no running water unless we ran with buckets. I was a teenager, and it was fun to go on vacation, but as a teenager, a couple of days of no electricity and no running water, and I was getting bored. I remember one particular time watching as thinking, what could I do with my budding abilities? I watched my mom and my sisters trying to get into the cabin. We had these big rocks in front of it, and they rocked when you stood on them. And mom and the girls would take a hold of the side of the door and pull themselves up in the cabin. And I thought, I could build them a staircase. Now, I mean, I worked on construction during the summer and after school, and I didn't think about that my job on construction was pushing wheelbarrows of sand, but still, I had worked on construction. Surely I could build a staircase for them. I got a saw and I began to cut, and I cut some beautiful birch poles, and if any of you are into building, you know that birch is wonderful for veneer. It's not especially great for structural support. But I cut and I nailed and I chiseled, and after hours of work, I had a beautiful, beautiful staircase. I was so proud of it. As a young teenager, I was having visions in my mind, you know, maybe I would take architecture in school. Maybe I would design staircases for the beautiful buildings of this world. And then I noticed a movement out of the corner of my eyes. It was my two younger brothers standing in the door with evil grins on their faces. I'm the oldest one, so I can talk about younger brothers. If you have older brothers, you'd probably say the same thing. They were standing there, and I watched almost in slow motion as they went one, two, three, and they jumped. And when they landed, my stairs collapsed in a pile of rubble. Hot tears stung my eyes. I shouted at them, "These were designed for intelligent people that can appreciate the finer things of life, not a couple of klutzes whose only desire is to destroy stuff." But down deep in my heart, I knew my stairs had been field tested and failed. Failure's not something we like to talk about. It's not something we want to think about. You know, it's a little intimidating standing up in front of a group of pastors. Pastors never make any mistakes, do they? Thankfully, some of you I've known in the past, and John Terry usually still sits in the front, and Fasoa usually still sits in the back. Where you're humans like all the rest of us, and we fail at times. We don't know how to deal with failure. We sometimes try to avoid it. We don't make resolutions anymore in New Year's because we're afraid of failing, right? We come to church, we come to chapel. I watched some of you coming in this morning, kissing your wives as you left them. Everything looks beautiful and wonderful, but in your hearts, you're probably sitting here, some of you, knowing that the marriage isn't going all that well. Some of you are feeling like failures with your children. Some of you have been sent here by your conference because you were failing in your ministry and they thought maybe this would help. Some of you... We don't like to talk about failure, do we? And yet we feel it in our lives and we don't know how we should deal with it sometimes. John C. Maxwell, in his book Failing Forward, tells the story of a pottery teacher. Some of you have probably read it. It's been a while since I read it, and if it's a little bit different from the way I tell it, you'll just have to realize this is a parable or an allegory anyway, right? In that pottery class, the teacher walked in at the beginning of the term, and he said, "I want to divide you in half this year. I want to grade you differently," and most students don't like it when a teacher says, "I'm going to grade one group of you differently from another group." But he said, "Hear me out. I want to grade this side on quantity and this side on quality. Quantity side, it doesn't matter what your pottery looks like. If you bring me 50 pounds, you've got an A, 40 pounds a B, 30 pounds a C, and so on. quality side, he said, you don't have to bring me 10 different pieces. You don't have to try 3 different glazes or materials. You pick out one nice piece of pottery and bring it in, and I'll grade you on that one. The end of the class came, judgment day. The quantity side is lugging in boxes of pottery and setting it on the scale, 52 pounds, 27 pounds, getting their grade, junk, broken stuff, ugly pieces. But out of almost every box, the professor would reach in and pull out at least one beautiful piece of pottery and set it on the table. It didn't matter. It didn't change their grade. It was based on the weight. But there were some beautiful pieces in there. Then it was the quality side's turn. And nobody wanted to move. Everybody was embarrassed. Finally, one after another, they shuffled to the front and unwrapped their miserable-looking pieces of pottery. There wasn't one nice piece on the entire quality side. You see, they had spent the whole class reading the book, looking at pictures, going to the museum and looking at pottery, sketching out what they wanted to make, collecting their materials, and a couple of days before class was over, they had tried to make their first piece of pottery. And they had failed. The quantity side, on the other hand, had started right in. Throw the lump of clay on the wheel, spin it, stick in your thumb. If it goes the wrong place, no problem. Throw it in the box, it adds to the weight. If you try a new glaze or a new tool or a new style and it doesn't look good, no problem. Put it in the box, it adds to the weight. And in the process of failing and failing and failing, they had learned to make beautiful pottery. I think sometimes we need to look at failure differently than we do. We experience a failure in our life and we think it's a brick wall that's bringing an end to our dreams. But maybe it's just a step in the process of bringing us to the dreams that God has planted in our hearts. I was reading this morning in my devotions how God held his hand over William Miller and the others so that they wouldn't see the mistake they were making. Maybe failure is a step in the process God has of bringing us to where he really wants us. But we give up. We try a Bible study and nobody responds, well, I guess that's not for me. Let somebody else do that. We hold an evangelistic series and one person comes and we say, well, let somebody else do evangelism. That doesn't work in my district. Maybe we're too quick to give up when we experience failure. And maybe failure really isn't failure at all. Maybe it just looks like it. As he stepped into the boat that day, it looked like Jesus was a massive failure. 2,000 dead pigs were bobbing in the water around him. The disciples were pushing them out of the way to make room for the boat. Jesus had come on a mission trip, hadn't he? He had come on an evangelistic tour of that part of the country. And he'd only been there a few minutes, and he was being driven out. He hadn't been culturally sensitive, or he had really blown it in some way, failed in his mission. That's the way it looked if you were standing there that day. You know the story in Matthew chapter 8. We won't take time to read it this morning, but back in verse 23, Matthew 8, 23, Jesus had been out the night before on the lake, sleeping in the boat. The disciples were terrified. They were sure they were going to die in that storm. And they finally woke him up and he raised his hands and said, peace be still. And it was over. The storm was done. The winds were done. It was quiet, just the boats bobbing. And the people in those boats were saying, what power this man has. It looked like a few minutes later when the boats landed on shore and the two demoniacs were coming down, it looked like Jesus got so excited with his power out there on the sea that he forgot to ask the Father what he should do next. It looked like that he didn't think about the consequences of that one word that he says there. The demons are screaming at him, don't send us away into the abyss, let us go into the pigs. And Jesus in verse 32 says, go. And almost instantly, 2,000 pigs were doing swine dives into the sea. It didn't take those pig herders long to run up the hill to the city where the pig owners lived. I've been there. I've walked on those old Roman streets and seen the remains of the columns and the ruined houses where the pig owners would have lived. I've imagined what it must have looked like to see those pig owners running down that mountainside, robes blowing in the wind, faces red because they weren't used to that kind of exercise. They stayed in the village and let the pig herders take care of the pigs. But this was serious. They rush past the two men, the Bible says, clothed and in their right mind, but they rush past them. They had to get rid of this man. Look, we don't care what you're selling. We don't want it here. Please leave. And in the next few minutes, as they pushed the boats out through the bobbing pigs, it looked like Jesus had failed. We know the rest of the story, though, don't we? We know that Jesus left those two men there to do the only thing they could do. They had never heard a sermon. They had never listened to a parable. They'd never seen a miracle. But they could tell what they knew. And Jesus hadn't made a mistake at all. He knew that their witness would be more effective than his. Do you know that sometimes I have pastors and members tell me, look, if God wants to finish the work, say, in the Middle East, he's going to have to do it with dreams and angel visits. I want to tell you, if God could finish the work with dreams and angel visits, he would do it tonight and come tomorrow. But if he has to depend on dreams and angel visits, if we don't do our part and the rocks have to cry out, it will take longer and less people will be saved than if we do what he asks us to do. Most people will never fully accept the gospel until they see it lived out in their community by another human being, preferably one who speaks their language. Jesus pushed his way out, but it wasn't a failure. The Bible says when he came back, the witness of those two men had been effective, and the entire region gathered to hear him. It had only looked like a failure on that particular day. I wonder how often we have rejected God's call, God's assignment to us, because we were afraid of failing. Pastor Hidayat Massey, 15 years ago, was pastoring a group of churches in northern India. He loved his work. He felt fulfilled at it. It was challenging to him. There weren't a huge number of members, but he was feeling like he was effective. And then one day, the mission president called him into his office. Now, I don't care how good your ministry's going. When the conference president calls you into his office, you're a little bit worried, aren't you? He walked into the president's office, and the president said, "Sit down, Pastor Massey." He said, "You've heard about this new program the General Conference is starting called Global Mission?" Pastor Massey said, "Yes." He said, "You've heard that we're recruiting 260 global mission pioneers to send into unentered parts of northern India?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Pastor Massey, the committee just voted." Those are sometimes dreaded words. "The committee just voted. They want you to coordinate those 260 pioneers. They want you to train them. They want you to visit them. They want you to encourage them." And Pastor Massey was just wilting in his chair. "No, Pastor," he said. "I can't do that." He said, I'd be a failure. I'm not trained. I'm not equipped. That's not my talents. No, please send somebody else." He said, I don't know the languages of those villages. India has 1,400 languages. He said, "I don't know the culture of those villages." He said, "Those global mission pioneers, they're young and they're enthusiastic, but Pastor, they're uneducated." He said, they don't dress properly. They don't eat correctly. He said, "They don't even know how to sit in a chair." They were used to sitting on the floor. And to him, that was a problem. He said, "I can't do it. I don't even know where to start. Please send somebody else." The president agreed reluctantly, and as they knelt to pray, he was starting into his prayer when Pastor Massey said he heard God speak audibly to him. The president never heard it, but Pastor Massey heard God say to him, "Pastor Hidayat Massey, you are rejecting my call." He opened his eyes. He took a hold of the pastor's arm. He said, "Pastor, I don't want to reject God's call. I don't know how to do this. I'm afraid I'm going to fail. I think you should send somebody else, but I can't reject God's call." He said the first 2 weeks were every bit as terrible as he had imagined they would be. They didn't know how to find the verses in the Bible. They couldn't read the words correctly when they did find them. He was trying to teach them how to dress nicely and eat respectfully. He kept saying to them, sit with your feet on the floor, because when they were sitting in a chair, they were bringing their feet up in the chair with them like they used to sit on the floor. Finally, the 2 weeks was over. He sent them out, and he wanted to pack his bags and move to some other country. He was so embarrassed. He was so sure this was a massive failure for the church. But he made the first visit, and the second, and the third, and his mouth was dropping open in amazement. They still couldn't find the verses. They still weren't pronouncing the words right. They were still sitting with their feet up in the chair with them. But they were willing, and the Holy Spirit was being poured out, and thousands were coming to Jesus. He said at that point he realized, yes, God loves education, but God needs more than education. He needs willing people. And if you finish your education here at the seminary and you're not willing, you've worse than wasted your time. God needs willing people, and then he can pour out his Holy Spirit and give the talents and abilities that are needed. Pastor Massey said he's so thankful that God sent him to work with those global mission pioneers. He's been able to watch the church in northern India grow in the last 10 years from 18,000 members in that union to 140,000 members in 10 years through the work of willing but uneducated global mission pioneers. There's still a lot of work to do in northern India. There's more than 600 million people living in that union. And that's twice as many as we have here in North America, and yet we have 1 million members and they have 140,000, so still a lot to do, but God has been blessing powerfully because Pastor Massey reluctantly did what God asked him to do and didn't quit out of fear of failure. I will never forget the day that my dad pulled into the house, next to the house with his Volkswagen, jumped out and ran into the kitchen, gave Mama a big kiss, swung her around the kitchen, and pulled a little present out of his pocket. My brother and I were just little duffers, but we were into presents. It's just usually we wanted big ones, not little ones. But still, Mama was taking so long opening it. If she would just give it to us, we could have done it much quicker for her. We sat there, stood there watching, and finally she got it open and pulled out a little glass bottle with a rubber bulb on the top. And all of a sudden, her eyes got soft and romantic, and she gave Daddy a big, long, disgusting kiss. We said, what in the world? Mama must have seen us because she came over and knelt down beside us, and she said, boys, it's perfume. Per what, we said? Perfume, here, and she squirted a little on our wrist. Oh, it was lilac perfume. We reached for the bottle, and she said, no. This is for really special times, and she gave a look to Daddy that we missed the message. But we got one part of the message. We knew that Mama was excited over that little bottle of per whatever it was, and we decided we would make her buckets of it. She could mop the floor with perfume if she wanted to. We didn't know how to do it, but we went up to Daddy a little while later, nonchalantly, and said, Daddy, how do people make per whatever it is? And he rubbed his chin and said, well, probably with bug juice. Now, we didn't know it at the time, but whenever Daddy rubbed his chin and said something was made with bug juice, it meant he had no idea what was in it. Later, he told us that soy sauce was made with bug juice. We got a pie plate from the kitchen without Mama knowing it, went down behind the lilac bushes that were in full bloom next to the chicken house. There were lots of both ingredients there. We began to collect the lilac blossoms and made a huge pile on the pie plate, and then we began catching the bugs. And we sprinkled them liberally over those blossoms, and we mashed on it, and we mixed it, and we smelled it. It wasn't doing anything. My brother, younger than I was, said, it probably needs to cook. And I said, you know, you're right. But we can't go into the kitchen to cook it. Mommy's in there, and this is a surprise for her. So we did the next best thing. We poured water on it. We climbed up through the cobwebs and the rafters in the chicken house and opened a little window and put it out on the roof in that hot Indiana sun. We watched while it was cooking. Kept stirring it. It wasn't doing anything. Came back in an hour and still wasn't doing anything. Came back the next day, it was doing something. But it wasn't making perfume. It smelled horrible, those rotting mangled blossoms and mash flies. We left it there. It's probably still there if the chicken house is still there. We never told Mama about it because of the pie plate we had taken from the kitchen. But a few years ago, I was writing out some of my memories, and I gave a copy of it to Mom and Dad, and they were reading that story one night. And Dad says as they read it, suddenly Mom's eyes got all soft, and she said, "Oh, what precious boys." And when he told me that, I know my Mama hasn't lost her sense of smell. She knows exactly what that mess would have smelled like. But in my Mama's heart, it wasn't the product that really made a difference. It was the love in two little boys' hearts that made them want to do something special for their Mama. And I realized at that point, I may have failed at making perfume, but I didn't fail at what I really was trying to do, something special for Mama. And I believe that when we come to God, He looks at us the same way. There is nothing we can give Him that is any better than that mass of mashed blossoms and mangled flies compared to what He's already got. If we're wealthy and we give Him piles of gold and silver, He uses that for paving material in heaven. If we have a beautiful voice, it probably sounds like the hoarse croaking of a frog compared to what He's already got in heaven. We can't do or give anything to God that begins to compare with what He's already got, except as we come to Him with love in our hearts. And then we can't fail, even if today it appears like a failure. A little while ago, our office got an old yellow notebook, handwritten memories from a pioneer missionary in the South Sea Islands. Mrs. Ferris is her name. She's dead, been dead for years. Before I tell you her story, I want to ask how many of you remember Eric B. Hare. Any of you heard of him? He's just published his newest book. And before you accuse me of heresy, he has been dead for years. But he did publish, I mean, he didn't, but somebody published this book. They just found it in an attic. It was a handwritten manuscript, never been published before. And our office, the Office of Adventist Mission, is giving it free to anyone that'll go onto our website and request it. So I put one of these on each of your seats. If you didn't get one, there's more on the windowsills and maybe more up front or something. See me afterward. But you can go to our website and sign up for that mission story, newest one, excellent one. Mrs. Ferris's stories are fascinating too, and one of these days we'll probably get a book out about them. She talks about disease and devil doctors. She talks about sitting in a little dugout canoe trying to keep from tipping over. She's got her two babies with her, and they hit something in the water, and one of the babies is thrown out into the water, and they're diving trying to find it, and it seemed like an eternity. They finally bring it back safe. She talks about the extreme isolation. You know, when Barbara and I went a few years ago to Zambia and Lesotho, and it wasn't that long ago, we would drive out once a week for an hour out of our mountain valley where we were staying, and we would drive down to send a fax or mail a letter home. There was no email, but at least we had fax and could have phoned if we needed to. My sister lives in northern Uganda and works with South Sudan Field, one of the most primitive mission spots on earth today. And for several years, they've had high-speed internet access by satellite. Now, we can't comprehend what our pioneer missionaries went through, traveling for months to get to a place, knowing that there was no way out, no escape, disease to deal with, nothing, the isolation she writes about. She talks about one time when her husband, Pastor Ferris, came to the United States for a general conference session. He was going to be translating for Katarangaso. In the process, he came down with typhoid fever while he was here in America. It was so bad, the doctors finally came into his room one night and they said, "Pastor Ferris, we don't know how to tell you this, but we've done everything we can do you're going to die, probably tonight. We think you should write out a letter to your family with your last energy. And in great agony, physical and emotional, he wrote out a loving letter to his family and mailed it. Weeks went by. Mrs. Ferris sees the mailboat pull into their remote mission station, drop off the mailbag, and go on its way. And as she's sorting through the mail, she's excited. There's a letter from her husband. She tears it open and suddenly collapses on the ground, sobbing, because it's his dying letter to her and the children, saying, "I want to see you again in heaven." She couldn't go to the funeral. She couldn't call his family or hers. She couldn't even get on the mailboat and leave. She had to wait days or weeks for it to come again. When it did, it brought another letter that said, "Praise God, I didn't die. I'm recovering and I'll join you soon." And they spent the next several years in that remote mission station, tremendous sacrifices, and then returned home to Australia. And for the rest of her long life, Mrs. Ferris felt like a failure. Over and over again, she would cry out to God, "Why, God? Why were we such failures?" Almost nobody gave their heart to Jesus. After all those years and all that sacrifice, what did we do wrong? Why didn't you send somebody else? For the rest of her life. Finally, at 95 years old, a few years ago, just before she died, friends persuaded her to get on a mission boat and take a little cruise through those islands. And as she came around the corner, toward that primitive mission station that she had spent so many years at, suddenly tears began to stream down those withered old cheeks, because there on the shore were 1,000 Seventh-day Adventists praising God and thanking her for the sacrifice she had made to bring them the gospel. Pastor Ferris went to his grave not seeing the results of his labors. Mrs. Ferris got a little glimpse of what was happening. Now I want to tell you that some of you here, some of you professors, some of you pastors, some of you wives, some of you whatever, teachers, whoever's here, some of you know what Mrs. Ferris felt like. You felt like a failure at what you attempted for God. Maybe you've prayed for years for kids that haven't yet come back into the church. Maybe you've agonized over evangelistic meetings or Bible studies. There will be a time when we will see the results. But sometimes now we feel like a failure. As Jesus hung there on the cross, it looked like one final failure, didn't it? The disciples are thinking, if only he hadn't gone to Jerusalem this week. If only he had talked differently to the leaders. Now there's no more parables, no more miracles, no more powerful preaching. What a wasted life. What a failure. Except we know that it wasn't. We know that when he cried out, "It's finished," it was the greatest victory this universe has ever witnessed. And there's a day coming when everyone will know that Jesus' ministry on this earth was not a failure. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, standing there on the sea of glass, it talks about those multitudes from every nation and kindred and tongue. Millions of people who have given their hearts to Jesus. His life was not a wasted one. And I believe on that day it will be clear to us that ours was not either. Someone may come up to us and say, "You know, that Bible study you gave years ago and you didn't think anybody was listening, I was over in the corner playing computer games and I couldn't forget what you taught my parents. And I'm here because of your sacrifice to give that Bible study." A young person may come up and say, "You know, you were my junior Sabbath school teacher and you felt like a failure because you could never get us to listen." Here at seminary, it's students working on the computer during class, right? But in junior Sabbath school, it's not usually computers, it's other things. And you felt like you couldn't get us to listen, but I couldn't forget those songs and stories you told us, and I'm here because of your sacrifice. Somebody may come up to us with an angel and say, "You know, I never met you, but the angel told me that even while you were in seminary, even when you thought you didn't have enough money to buy food for your family for the next week, you were faithful in your tithes and your mission offerings. You thought they were such a little bit, they wouldn't make any difference. You almost kept them and used them. But I want to tell you that your faithfulness sent a missionary, started a radio program, established a school, and I'm here because you had a part in that." I believe the day is coming when we will realize that we weren't the failures we once thought we were. But I want to tell you that today, whether you are really a failure, whether you really blew it this morning or not, whether you're really a failure or whether it just seems like you are today, it doesn't matter. The next step is exactly the same. Take Jesus' hand and get up and try again. Because the only failure is the one we fail to get up from. May God bless you in your mission and your ministry, here or wherever He sends you. Amen.